the time does seem to go quite quickly, although I know it's just going at its normal rate. But what a privilege it's been to spend these couple days with you and in the Word of God. And I do trust that our time in the Word of God will not just be something that we had for a couple days, but the impact of it will go on for our lifetime and impacting eternity itself. That's certainly my prayer. I also want to just say on behalf of my wife and my daughters, but more so my wife, just it's thank you for your hospitality and for the intentional discussions. It's certainly just a joy to be with you. And as I mentioned yesterday morning, a long time coming specifically for this location, as it's the third time due to COVID and cancer. So we're thankful that it worked out this time to be here with you. And most of all, I want to say that the thing that delights my heart the most is your attention to God's Word. I absolutely love the seriousness that is in this room where we all desire to be changed by His Word. So I just want to say, I know the thank you is ultimately giving God the glory, but may that continue to be our heart as we go one more time. As we finish up this brief series, whatever you want to call it, I wrestled a lot with where to end things because I didn't just want to end them at the beginning. At the same time, too, I certainly didn't want to end with where we were this morning. Not that it's not applicational and something to walk away with, but at the same time, I wanted to, in some way or another, encapsulate Abraham's story in a way where we can see where the foundations ultimately led, or we could say what was built on the foundations. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to go to not the end of his story, it's not going to be his death and his burial, but rather just a few notes near the end of his story and look at a couple key lessons that the Lord taught Abram and Sarah, and a couple questions that God asked them, because I think these questions are questions that would be wise for us to leave this weekend considering. And so I invite you to begin the journey of this time together in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to look at three specific elements, three specific areas of Abraham now and his wife's life that God is going to target. Now, in Genesis 18, let me just set the scene for you. The Lord is appearing to him once again, and in appearing to him, he's going to come along with two angels, and great hospitality is shown to these three guests. And in the course of them being with Abraham at his tent, the three individuals have a message to communicate to Abraham. So I would like us to pick up in verse 9, and we'll read 9 through 15 just to begin with, and then we'll pray one more time. It says here, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." Again, just take note, we are many years later, and still they are in the tent. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Please take special notice of verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Father, we thank you for these insights into these lives, and we know that your word is given to us for instruction, for reproof, for training, that we might ultimately not only know you more, but be more conformed to the image of your Son. So, Lord, we ask that that would happen. I say amen to what Bruce already prayed, but I continue to ask that you guide the words spoken. Put the thoughts together cohesively, as there's a lot on my heart to finish this time with. And I pray ultimately that it would communicate the message you have for each one of us, and that Christ would receive the glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. So there are three things that we want to just take note of as we approach the end of Abraham's story, that are three things we too should take note of in our own life that are extremely practical, but also vital in our walk with the Lord. So the first one we notice here is going to be found in this question that God asks, well, to Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, obviously, Sarah is just doubting that the natural processes of life are going to be reversed. And I think the conversation itself is certainly humorous to some degree. And we would typically say, Sarah, you're not wrong. You're not wrong in assuming the things that you're typically assuming as an old woman and as an elderly couple, that indeed they're going to have a child. But once again, we come back to the promises of God that we've been talking about the entire time from Genesis chapter 12. So there's a little question I would want to ask, add on to this, and that is this. Do the promises of God have an expiration date? Now, obviously, we know that they don't. But in your own life, I just wonder at times, do you look at God's promises ever as simply, that's not going to happen, and so we move on to a plan B instead of sticking to the plan A, which is fully trusting him? Where do we practically believe something is too wonderful for the Lord to do? Now, I said too wonderful because this is exactly the word that we find in this question. When God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That word hard does not simply indicate something which is difficult to achieve, but rather something which is too wonderful to believe. There's a difference there. Now, the reason I think this difference is important to note is because it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This question targets the enemy's very attack in our life, typically speaking. When the enemy comes to Eve in Genesis 3, I want you to see the approach that he takes with her. He says very clearly, when first approaching Eve, he says, has God not said that you shall not eat of any of the trees which are in the garden? Now notice what he's doing. He's not even coming close to what God has said. In fact, he's taking what God had said, not just manipulating it, but completely giving the opposite. The enemy is coming and saying, is God not keeping back from you all the trees in the garden? That's what he's saying. Has God not said to you, you shall not eat of any of the trees that are in the garden? Now, this is, again, opposite. What did God say? God said you can eat of all the trees in the garden except for one. And that one is an opportunity to respond to his love. So when the enemy comes to Eve, what is he framing before Eve? He's framing that God is keeping something good back from you. And he's not challenging God's power, but he's challenging God's love. And I believe that this is the same thing here. Because ultimately, Sarah knows in some way or another that God is more than able. She's seen the power of God in many capacities in her life. But the question is not just, is it too hard for the Lord? But is it too wonderful? Is it too wonderful? I think this is important because when we look at the heart of God, I think this is really the question that sometimes we have to come to. When we're looking at God to be working in our life, we need to recognize that we have a God who's more for us than we are for ourselves. We have a God who loves us more than we love ourselves. And we have a God who, unlike what the enemy is saying, We have a God who actually is giving us an invitation into intimacy. When he comes to Adam and he gives the command, but also the invitation to eat, to freely eat of all the trees in the garden, save one, what he's doing is he's showing his graciousness. The same heart is communicated here, where after Sarah laughs, God is basically saying, are you doubting my heart? Is anything too wonderful? Or is anything too hard for the Lord? I don't know where you are coming to this meeting, but whether it's a marriage that you feel has gone too far to be recovered, whether it's a child who seems to have wandered too far, whether it's a dream that's been dead too long, a habit that seems to never be able to break, maybe a calling that's been buried for years under your own fear, maybe some healing in life that you've given up praying for, maybe a shame that you feel that you think is beyond forgiveness. I just want to ask you the same question that the Lord asks Sarah. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? I know we have the right answer, but does our heart answer it as well? Do you trust the heart of God? The one who did not spare his only son, but gave him up freely for us all? How would it be that in him, he doesn't also freely give us all things? When we look at the cross, we don't have to wonder, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? We have a God who loves us. And so one thing we see that God is targeting in Sarah's life and in Abraham's life is their perception. But in regard to this perception, I'm going to ask you some diagnostic questions here in a minute. But in regard to this perception, we have a second part of the same encounter that is not going to focus on Sarah. It's going to focus on Abraham. Because it also has to do with how wonderful the heart of God is. But it's not just their perception of God, but it's our participation with what God is doing. Notice what happens next after this Sarah conversation. It says the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. That's why they came. They came to share what was going to happen with Sodom. And look what happens. The Lord says in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? I love that. Shall I hide from him? No. God shared a friendship with Abraham. And by the way, that is not an exclusive friendship. When you come to John 15 and John 16 in many ways, you see that that friendship is also offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we walk in obedience, we are called his friends, according to what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples. And by the way, don't think that that is a relationship with God based on our obedience, but it is an intimacy with God that involves our obedience. I'll make that very clear. John 14, 21, the Lord Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me, my Father will love and I will love and I will manifest myself to him. Notice what the Lord is saying. He's not saying I'm going to love you more, because he already loves us with an everlasting love. We're already loved infinitely. And the cross reminds us of that. So this is not about God loving you more. But I'll guarantee you one thing. You can enjoy his love a lot more. And how do we enjoy his love? By trusting him. By trusting his word. When he gives us his obedience, you know, maybe you're like me. I read Psalm 119, and so I'm like, all right, David, what's going on? Why are you waking up so many times in the night just to give thanks for the law? Why are you just rejoicing and dancing and singing over the law? Why does it bring such delight to your heart? And you read it and you just wonder, like, what's going on, until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you start to realize that his law, not the law of Moses to obedience, but rather the very law of God, the heart of God revealed to us. We realize that this is not a law intended to stifle us. This is a law intended to invite us into understanding who God is and what he wants from his people. It's a privilege. And so it doesn't stop with this perception of is anything too wonderful for the Lord, but there's a participation. shall I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? And so obviously the Lord doesn't hide it. So what does he do? Look what happens. This story is, in my opinion, two things. It's wonderful and it's tragic simultaneously. And I think you'll see what I mean by this. So let's pick up 19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. I love that. Then Abraham drew near and said, now that phrase to draw near is a legal term. It's the idea of drawing near a judge's bench. It's that little conversation you see between a prosecutor or a lawyer and the judge. It's that conversation others aren't hearing. It's that whisper across the desk. He draws near. And watch what Abraham says. Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. And look at this question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? I got to pause there because Abraham is venturing somewhere in Scripture. I understand we're only 18 chapters in, so it's not that we're that far in, but Abraham is venturing somewhere in Scripture that we've never gone. Because what Abraham is suggesting, for I believe the first time, is he's suggesting that the actions of the righteous can save the wicked. He's suggesting that there is a substitution, not substitution, but there is a righteousness which can save. And this is interesting, but we're going to see that in his participation, what Abraham is still missing out on is how wonderful God is. He's still missing out on the question we saw before, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Get that, is anything too wonderful? Because what does he do? He says, okay, God, if you come to Sodom and you find 50 righteous, will you save the place? Far be it from you to destroy for 50 righteous. What does the Lord say? The Lord says, look, if I find 50 righteous, I will not destroy the place. I don't know the pause that took place, but I know Abraham didn't stop there. He comes right back to the Lord. He says, okay, Lord, I got it. You'll do it for 50. But get it, he starts to increase his language. He says, suppose 5 of the righteous are lacking. 5 of the righteous. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And of course, the Lord says the same thing again. Even for 45, I won't destroy the city. And he says, look, I don't want to be presumptuous, but what if you go and find 40? And again, the Lord says the same thing. If I find 40, I still won't destroy the city. Now, I can imagine Abraham getting a little bit more tense here. Probably a little longer the pauses. I don't know, but I'm guessing a little longer the pauses. But he comes back up and he, Lord, not trying to be annoying here. This is, by the way, my reading between the lines. But what if you find 30? If you find 30, for the sake of 30, will you still destroy Sodom? And the Lord says, look, Abraham, if I find 30, I won't destroy it. Now notice, God's not feeding him at this point. This is Abraham's interaction with God. And what I mean God's not feeding him is God is watching. God is watching Abraham's heart unfold. And keep that question in mind. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? So 30. But then Abraham comes and he realizes he's pushing it just a little bit here. But he says, Lord, I got to go a little further. What if you get to Sodom? And what if in Sodom you find 20? If you find 20, will you save the place? And the Lord says, if I find 20, I will save the entire city. I'm not sure if Abraham was tempted to stop or not, but he comes back one more time. He says, this is going to be the last time I'll ask. Friends, that is a tragic statement. This is the last time I'll ask. Because what was the question earlier? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And he says, this is the last time I'll ask. What if you go and find, he misses it by one digit. He adds a zero. What if you find 10? And the Lord replies, Abraham, if I find 10, I will spare the whole place. And with that, Abraham stops. Friends, that's utterly tragic. As he pushed what he thought was the envelope of God's heart, he fell short of just how wonderful the Lord is. I have absolutely no doubt that if he had gone down to one, the Lord would say, for the sake of one, I'll spare the whole place. The reason I say that is because Lot is called righteous. In the New Testament writings, there was one righteous in the city. Not righteous maybe in the way that we would define righteousness, but the Word of God calls him righteous. And why is this so significant? Because this is a picture of the gospel. When we think of, is anything too wonderful for the Lord, I want to remind you of your salvation this afternoon. I want to remind you of the gospel as it was first preached, that Christ died for sinners, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, that there was one righteous who died for the Sodom of this world. And because of one righteous, all wicked, great sinners can be saved. And that includes me, and that includes you. I just wonder if when we're coming to the table with the Lord, when we're approaching the bench, are we approaching it based on what we think might be deserved, or are we approaching it based on our type of mercy? There's a very interesting passage in Scripture, and you all know it, but I'm not asking if you know it. I'm asking, do you know what comes before it? So what you know, I'm confident you all know it. You all know Isaiah chapter 55, where it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You all know that. You all know that in some way or another. But you know what comes right before it? This is what's interesting. I want you to turn to Isaiah 55, and I want to show you what comes right before those verses. And when you start to realize what comes before those verses, you start to see, is anything too wonderful for the Lord, takes on a whole new meaning and a very practical implication for us. Isaiah 55. What I just quoted was verses 8 and 9, but I want you to go back to verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What is God saying? This is so wonderful. When I say it's so wonderful, I'm saying that in regard to Genesis 18:14. This is not too wonderful for the Lord. It's too wonderful for us, but not too wonderful for the Lord. And what is that? That he pardons guilty sinners. That he doesn't forgive like us. That's what this is saying. He's saying, I don't think like you and I don't act like you. In what way, Lord? In the way I forgive. You don't forgive like me. You hold grudges. You hold bitterness. You hold resentment. In fact, you play the role of the judge, and I didn't give it to you. Just look in the church today. Just look in the church. We have forgotten Matthew 18. I'll tell you how bad we've forgotten it. We take where two or three are gathered my name, there I am in the midst of them. And we say, oh, if we're gathered in a small group, then the Lord's with us. Great. He's with me when I'm by myself, too, all right? That's not the point. The point is, it's in relation to forgiveness, in relation to dealing with sin. That's where it's said. Put it back in context. And what does that mean? When someone is caught in sin, God looks for forgiveness. He looks for repentance. And when it's there, you're forgiven. But if they don't repent, go to the person privately. And if they repent, it's over. And if they don't, then take two or three. Don't make it public yet. Take two or three. Go and plead for their repentance. Plead. Participate in the gospel. And if they repent, it's over. But if they don't give up. Then bring it before the church and give them another chance to repent. And if they repent, forgive and restore. We have a God in Scripture who's pictured running only one time. And I would ask, why would God run? I'll tell you why God would run. God would run to get to the sinner before the city gets to the sinner. That's in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The only time you ever see God running is when God is running to restore a broken son who says, I have sinned against heaven and earth. And what does he do? He says, before we get to the city, because you know what happened in the city in those days? If somebody had taken their father's inheritance and ruined it, there was a special ceremony reserved for them. It was a ceremony where they break pottery at his feet and they disown him and they cast him out of the city. He's not allowed to come back. That's what the city's going to do. So the father gets to him first. And you know what he does? He says, put the best robe on him. Who's got the best robe? The father's robe. Put a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Why? When that boy walks into town, who does he look like? He looks like his dad. He's dressed like his dad. He's got the authority of his dad. He's not a servant. He's got shoes on his feet, and he walks in. That's the only time God is pictured running. I want to ask you, how quick are we to run to forgive? Run to forgive. Run to forgive. Run to restore. There is discipline in the local church, and that is for an unrepentant sinner who claims to follow Christ and chooses not to repent. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Discipline is not for the repentant sinner. Restoration is, according to Scripture. You say, but we got to prove that they're actually changed. Oh, wait, do you have Acts chapter 9 in your Bible? Because you have Acts 9, you got a real problem going on here. A real problem. Have you ever heard about the guy named Ananias? And he has God appear to him and says, hey, Ananias, one word. He says, here I am, Lord. And he said, Ananias, I want you to go to this guy, Saul of Tarsus, at the street called Straight. He's blind right now. You're going to lay hands on him. He's going to see. And what did Ananias say? He said, oh, I've got his resume. I've heard many reports about him. The Lord says he's a chosen instrument of mine, and he's going to suffer greatly for my name. You want to know two of the most powerful words that I've read this year in the Scriptures? It comes in Acts chapter 9. Ananias goes, and the first two words he says to Paul, Saul, are these. Brother Saul. You know what he's saying? I'm going to accept the identity that God's put on you, not the resume that man says. Friends, I don't even know who I'm speaking to. You might say, he heard something. I don't know anything about the local churches you're in, and I don't know the situations in this room, and I don't know who's got something against who. I don't know any of that. So if you think I heard about your situation, I haven't. I don't know it. But I am confident that in the way we don't think and the way we don't act, it's in how we forgive. And that's why the Lord is very quick to say, when Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? Of course we know, you know, 7 times 70 or 7 and 70, whatever, it doesn't matter. The point is one more time. But look what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, what did your brother do to you? Tell me the story and I'll let you know how many times you should forgive him. He doesn't say, how bad did it hurt? See, forgiveness is not saying something is insignificant. Forgiveness is recognizing there's a true judge and you're not it. And recognizing that in any relationship, they have to deal with God. Once they deal with God, that's where restoration happens. But wow, when Abraham comes to God pleading on behalf of Sodom. It was ultimately a picture of all of our lives because we're all Sodomites. You remember the sins of Sodom in Ezekiel 16? They're the sins that we commit too. Sins of pride. Sins of hoarding food. Excess food. Interesting, right? You're like, excess food. Yeah, that's Sodom. And failure to help the poor and needy. Interesting. You say, I thought it was homosexuality. You're right. That's in Genesis 19, but that's not the summary that Ezekiel gives. It actually sounds a whole lot like the blessing that we seek after, that we talked about earlier, Pharaoh's blessing. So, what is Abraham learning to do? He's learning how to plead. But not learning how to plead based on his character, learning how to plead based on God's character. He's learning, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And I just want to encourage you, nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. That's the God we serve. He is so other. He is so holy. And, is there anyone else you want to serve? People sometimes frame following Jesus as some kind of best option or burden. And I say, I think it's kind of ridiculous because why would I not want to surrender myself to one who not only loves me more than I love myself, not only one who already gave himself for me, but the one who created me, the one who owns all things, the one who perfectly knows my purpose, what I'm created for, and the one who has promised that I will eternally reign with him. I can't think of anyone else I even want to surrender to. I can't think of anyone else I want to serve. I can't think of anyone else I want to obey. We are so blessed to be invited into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But are you looking at this as a calling out that you have to do? Or are you looking at this, please, let's go. I want to be on the same journey as Abram was invited to. I want to take up my tent and I want to build my altar. I want my life to be characterized not by the fleeting things of this world, but by pointing people to what is eternal. I love the account of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, if you go a little bit further. And it says that Moses didn't consider the treasures of Egypt worthy to be grasped because he looked to his reward. He looked to the bigger picture. He looked to eternity. And so again, we come back to Genesis 18 and we see that he comes down to 10, but he never pleads for one. What does Romans chapter 5 verse 19 say? By the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. By the obedience of the one, many were made righteous. There's a diagnostic test that typically doctors will do regardless of whatever they think you might have. Maybe you have a tight feeling in your chest, and so they start to ask you, when did it start? Can you describe the pain? What were you doing when it began? Does anything make it better or worse? Do you have a history of heart problems? You got it. We've all been there, right? Where the doctors just go, I used to be an emergency medical technician, and basically your job is just to ask the right questions and get to this point where then you can pass them off to somebody that knows more than you, right? But when we come to the Word of God, I think this is also something we need to do. We need to ask some diagnostic questions. And I just want to take a minute before we get to the last portion and ask a few questions. Where do we say God is good or God is wonderful? But secretly you're wondering, has he actually been good to you? You're actually wondering, has he actually been wonderful to you? Because here's the reality. The reality is if you were God, Roy, you would do certain things differently. And that's not a negative statement on you. It's just a fact. If you were God, there would be things right now you would change. And that's true of all of us. If we were God, we would change certain things. But the fact is that God doesn't do things the way we do things. He's far more patient than us. And I'm thankful for that because I would be one that would have been destroyed long ago. But I'm just wondering, is there something in your life where you need to surrender where you don't feel God's been too wonderful? You just need to surrender and say, Lord, I don't know the why, but I see the cross. I don't know the why, but I know you love me. And I want to surrender, and I want to believe, unlike Sarah, I want to believe nothing's too wonderful for you. I want to believe that you're writing a story for your glory, and I want to be part of it. I want to trust you, not just in the results, but in the journey. Where are we outwardly being obedient, but inwardly you're cynical? Inwardly, that conversation with God is a conversation of doubt, and doubt's not the problem, but when we rest in our doubt, that's the issue. We should doubt a lot of things in this world. Doubt is a good thing. I hope you don't believe everything you hear. But the question is, are we doubting the goodness of God? Do we have silent assumptions that we're carrying that contradict what he says? Do we pray with expectation that he's going to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we're asking or thinking? We're so blessed to be his. But because time is certainly fleeting, I want to go to the culmination of this journey. And you could probably guess that I can't talk about Abraham without at least touching chapter 22 in a very brief way. Now, you're going to very clearly note that I am not doing any justice to the chapter. I'm not even going through the story. This is not any form of exposition on Genesis 22, so don't think it is. I just want to note one detail in Genesis 22 that I think is an appropriate way to end. God has targeted Sarah and Abraham's perception. He's targeted also their participation or their pleading. But now there's one more area of his life that he's going to target. And in targeting this area, I want you to be very aware. This is the first time in all of the Bible it appears, this word. And this is important because what it's saying is, it's saying, here's a prime example of what this characteristic is, or what this is. And what this certain thing is that we're about to discuss, it's something that God is seeking from each one of us. So when you look at Abraham's life, this is what God is seeking from his life, and this is what God's seeking from our life too. We know it because John chapter 4 tells us that God is seeking this specific quality in us. Now, many of you know exactly what it's going to be, because it's mentioned first in Genesis 22, is what God's seeking in John chapter 4. And if you say worshiper, that is correct. God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. But for the first time anywhere in Scripture, we have worship appear. And I want to just end on this theme, because I believe this theme is going to encapsulate everything that we've discussed. It's going to clarify a lot of the circumstances of our life, and it's going to bring a lot of hope as we end this very brief conference. Look at the very beginning of Genesis 22. We've just gotten past the tamarisk tree where we were last night. And then it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Abraham has just planted a tree that is for his grandchildren. He has just said, God, I believe your promises. And God says, all right, you believe my promises. I have one more test for you. The tamarisk tree just wasn't the last episode. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, just like Ananias, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I want to make a little side note. Do you notice something very similar happening here? From Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, a place that he will tell him, not a place that he's already going to tell him. And not only that, you probably can't tell just based off of the English, but this is the other time in all of the Bible where we have that phrase, lech lecha, go for yourself. In other words, when God is inviting him to take his son, he's saying, this is not just about what I want, this is good for you. Genesis 22 and Genesis 12, those are the two times we have it. Lech lecha, go for yourself. And what's he going to do? offer on one of the mountains, I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Again, obedience to God's word, trusting that nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. We have insight later on. What does it say in Hebrews 11? Abraham believed that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead. He didn't know how far God was going to go with this, but he knew this. God was going to have the last word, and God's promises were true. That tamarisk tree was going to grow. And so he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar. It's still there. And there he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. I want to talk for just a few minutes about the posture of Abraham as he nears the end of his life. I want to talk about worship. Of course, like I said, it's the first mention of worship, but let's just make one thing really clear from the beginning. It's interesting that in the church today, typically worship is coupled up with another word, praise. Praise and worship. Praise and worship. Music is praise and worship. Friends, I just want you to, first of all, note the two things are very different. Very different. But secondly, understand that the introduction of worship in Scripture has no song attached to it. No music attached to it. Because worship is not less than praise. But worship is far more than praise. And we're going to see that come out very clearly here. Notice, Abraham believes God can raise the dead in Hebrews 11, 19. He doesn't delay, he doesn't bargain with God, but he just obeys. But what I want us to see about worship is praise can fill a room, but worship builds an altar before there's a ram in the thicket. And praise can clap after the victory, like Exodus chapter 15, right? And sing the song of the sea and praise God for what he's done. But worship climbs Mount Moriah when you have your son walking beside you who's intended to be the sacrifice. Praise can certainly move emotions, whether you like it or not. But worship moves our obedience. And praise involves lifting our voice, but worship involves laying down our very will itself. And what we come to find with Abraham is worship leads the way. Now, I'm going to make this very clear, because we have a prime example of this in the New Testament. When you get to Matthew 15, you encounter a woman. In Mark 7, I think it is, she's referred to as a Syrophoenician woman. But in Matthew 15, she's referred to as a Canaanite woman. And she comes to Jesus, and she has a real problem on her hands. She's got a daughter who is demon-possessed. She needs healing for her daughter. And she comes to Christ pleading. And it says that Jesus didn't even answer her. So then what happens next? The disciples are annoyed. and they say, can't you stop her from calling out after us? Everything's going wrong. Jesus isn't answering. The disciples are annoyed. So then what does Jesus do? Jesus says, I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you're like, okay, this is getting worse. But watch what she does. It says that she falls down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, I don't know what your translation is, but the word is definitely worship. In fact, it's interesting because some translations just say she bowed down. But here's what's interesting. The chapter before, we have worship as well. We have the disciples in Matthew 14, and they're in the boat with Jesus. Remember that? And then Jesus is walking on the water. Well, Jesus is walking on the water, and they see him, and Peter says the whole thing about, hey, Lord, if it's you, I want to walk on the water. He gets out. He walks on the water. He starts to sink. Jesus rescues him. They all get back in the boat, and it says this. Jesus says, why did you doubt, O you of little faith? And then it says at the end of that story, it says, and they worshiped him. That's the same word. And they worshiped him. Now, get what just happened here. It says, oh, you of little faith. And they worshiped him. Now we have this woman. She worships Jesus. And at the end of the story, after her daughter is healed, what does Jesus say about her? Well, actually, right before her daughter is healed, I should say. He says, oh, you of great faith. He says, I haven't seen this great a faith. Well, around that's the centurion. His actual phrase is, let me get it right here. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Think about it. One has little faith. One has great faith. What's the difference? They both worshiped. But the key is this. When did they choose to worship? The disciples chose to worship after the storm. Not actually a storm, but after the, after their crisis of faith, after Peter's outing on the water. Whereas this woman chooses to worship when Jesus seems silent, when the disciples seem annoying, and when the word seems discouraging. And when she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Jesus says, wow, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. When we think about Abraham's life, there's one word that you cannot separate from Abraham. Not if you're Paul, at least. And that is faith. Faith. Abraham's life is described as a life of faith. And his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And of course, this is exactly the same for us, and that's the parallel drawn in the book of Romans. But I want us to see that this is a faith that chooses to worship before God fulfills the promises that he's promised. This is a faith that chooses to worship even when Abraham doesn't understand what's going on. This is a faith that chooses to worship even when the circumstances of life seem to be the opposite of what you would choose if you were God. And with that, we come back to the question, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? See, Abraham chose to do something that many of us don't choose to do. We have this complex where we sometimes claim we don't have great faith. And I get it. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We know that from Ephesians 2. But let me tell you a little, it's not a secret. There's no secret about it if it's in the Word of God, but one lesser talked about detail concerning faith. Did you know you can have more faith? And Abraham tells us how. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It says this. As Abraham gave glory to God, his faith increased. As Abraham gave glory to God, his faith increased. If I could say, what was the secret of Abraham's life? It was a life consumed with giving glory to God. It was a life consumed not of making his circumstances magnified, but rather magnifying the beauty of who his God is. And I know that we don't see that come out in every passage, but that's the point of the tent. That's the point of the altar. That's the point of the chief characteristics of Abraham's life. That's the point of him going out from his father's house, from his kindred, from his country, What is he saying? My God is glorious. My God is worthy. Even if I don't know. That's the point of him going up on Mount Moriah and taking his son and saying, I don't know what you're doing, God, but I'm going to worship even before the ram is in the thicket. I'm going to worship even before the altar is built. I'm going to worship even before my son is saved, even before I come down from the mountain. Friends, we all have an opportunity right now as we end our time together. And that is this, to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. We have an opportunity to glorify God in a similar way as Abraham. We have an opportunity to demonstrate faith like Abraham. And this is exciting. What is it? It's this. Think about all the things in your life right now you are trying to pray away. Think about all the things in life that you simply don't understand the wonder of it. And recognize that what God is seeking is worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for worship not after the storm is over and not after Jesus is in the boat. He's looking for those that will worship him when the daughter still isn't healed, when the disciples are still annoying, and when God still seems silent. He's looking for worshipers. He's looking for those who, like Abraham, will be a testimony in this world, saying, not only is our God good, our God is true. His promises are yes and amen, and that is why I'll continue to plant tamarisk trees until the day I die. That is why when God asks me to take my son up Mount Moriah, I will do it without a question. And that is why faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Why? Because his faith was in a God who loved him, a God who is glorious, and a God who ultimately will provide. That's why he names the place, the Lord will provide. Is it any wonder to you that a couple thousand years later, on that same mountain range, the Lord provided? And this time it wasn't a ram in the thicket. It was the very Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world. How blessed we are to walk in this story and recognize that it's not very distant from us. But man, to be on this side of the cross, what a blessing we have. The blessing of seeing the fulfilled promises to Abraham. I know there's still certain ones that will only be fulfilled as we enter into eternity. But there's no reason for us, is there? There's no reason for us who are in Christ to go back to life as normal. There's really no reason. Please, I'm trying to be logical with you. I really am. There's no reason for us to go back to Pharaoh's blessings. Did you hear me? Like, I know this is like the most simple, fifth grader can understand it. In the light of God's glory, if you will do like Abraham and just give glory to God, count the ways that God is glorious. Start with 50. Make a list of 50 things God is glorious in. You can start with the flowers in the field because he likes to start there. You can go to the birds of the air. You've already got two. I've given you two. Look at some people's faces and know 3, 4, 5. Look at the fact that he's been patient with you. 6. Go on. Give him 50. And I guarantee by the time you get number 50 on your list, your faith will have increased. And as you walk back, as you drive back, as you get back to life as normal, there's nothing normal about it because you'll realize it's time to drive that tent peg into the ground. It's time to realize that this world is not my home and I am just passing through and my treasures are laid up, not just somewhere beyond the blue, but in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's time to build the altar, and we know what the altar is. The altar, we worship at one place, and that's at the feet of Jesus Christ. He's worthy. Friends, please don't let this weekend be just another weekend in the Word. Please don't let it just be more information that you know about Genesis chapter 12 and a little bit in other places. Let it be a time that we have spent in the presence of God where we just can't go back to life as normal. When Abraham walked down that mountain, there was no normal. There was no going back. Everything had changed. How much more for us that have tasted the goodness of the cross of Jesus Christ. So by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. but knowing the one who went with him. Father in heaven, as we bring things to a close, we recognize how glorious you are, and we recognize how worthy you are. And we realize that you are inviting us into a life of worship, and that life of worship starts with recognizing that we are called out from and called out to follow you. Father, we also recognize that in this journey of walking with you, that this is not the final chapter, that this is not our final home, and that as we wander in this world, we don't wander aimlessly, but we wander with purpose, knowing that your mission, your promises are yes and amen. Lord, every one of us that knows you through your Son, Jesus Christ, we know our life is full of purpose, but how easy it is to go back to life as normal, go through the routine, and forget who we are and whose we are, to forget to build the altar, to forget to set up the tent. Lord, I pray that we would not be comfortable in a world that crucified our Savior. I pray that we would not be comfortable with Pharaoh's blessings, but I pray that we would be as Abraham, giving glory to you and watching you increase our faith in your goodness and in how wonderful you are. May we never doubt that anything is too wonderful for the Lord. May we never doubt that anything is too hard for the Lord. Thank you again for your word, and I fully recognize that you're the only one who's able to change our hearts and to convict us through your Spirit. So we pray that you would have your perfect work in each one of us, and that truly we would leave here changed and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that on the day that we see him, as little change as possible will be necessary. We pray this for the sake of your glory, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.